Genesis chapter 4, as we continue to work through the book of Genesis and the Bible. Last week, as we saw what I like to call the bad chapter, right? Sin enters the world in chapter 3, and with that, because God is who He is, and ever gracious, ever merciful, we have the what's called the Protevangelium, or the first Evangelium or Evangel, which would be gospel, and gospel means good news. So this is the first instance of good news being brought forth. It's a fabulous little thing. If you missed it last week, go back and listen to that. We want to actually cover a little bit of ground tonight. In the bulletin, I had mentioned, you know, on Sunday, we're going to try to do chapters 4 through 6. And realistically, that's not going to happen, but I want to make some progress. And part of the reason we're picking up the pace a little bit is because just a few years ago on Sunday mornings, I would have taught through the book of Genesis and really kind of slowed down for that. So if you really want to pour into some of those things, and there'll be one section in particular tonight, I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on it because, yeah, a few years ago, covered some more ground on it. So feel free to go back to the website if you want to dig in there. So chapter 4, and let's open this part of our time together with some prayer. God, we're really so grateful for the Bible, for what it is. It is exactly what we need. It's what we need to know for life and godliness on this side of eternity. In it, we learn about you, who you are, what you've done, what you expect of us, what you will do. It's perfect. It's complete. It's without error. You are the God who cannot lie. So therefore, what you have spoken isn't simply, you know, part of truth or something like that. It is true. And Jesus, you would tell us that thy word is truth. So we're grateful that we can trust this book. And even as we examine certain passages throughout the Bible that we don't fully understand, by faith, we're going to trust that it's on us. It's that we just don't fully understand all of it. We're grateful that none of it contradicts itself. If any of it did, we could disregard it. But because of who you are, once again, and because of what it is, what your word is, we have this great confidence that we can trust it. So again, this evening, as we get into your word, would your word get into us? Help us understand these things. Help us to live for Jesus. And Lord, we ask all of it in your name. Amen. So in chapter 3, you know, you have the bad chapter. Sin enters the world after chapters 1 and 2 were just fabulous beyond measure, right? Then things don't go so well. And here's where it just kind of, we lived in England for a while, and they have a funny expression. What do we say in America? We say that, like, things went south, right? They went bad. In England, they say things went pear-shaped. And things go pear-shaped really quickly in chapter 4 here. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. This is fascinating in light of what she must have held to be true from what was proclaimed to her back in chapter 3. The message that was preached to her, she believes this, that the Lord would send this Redeemer. And she must believe it because she's saying this. I have acquired a, or your translation could render it either way, either a man from the Lord or the man. Like, great, the Lord promised a Redeemer, and I give birth, and here he is. Good, thank you, Lord. We wrecked things with sin, and now here's the Redeemer, and he's going to fix things. So I've acquired the man or a man from the Lord, except that it wasn't quite right timing-wise, right? Then verse 2, she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Mark that. Just kind of mentally note that. Keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So this is what he was. You know, let's just call him what he was. He was a farmer. And so he brought this offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Super fascinating. And we'll get to it whenever we get to it. Into the Mosaic law. because that's a perfectly acceptable offering. There were different types of offerings, and some of it were involved just, you know, wheat and offerings of what you had in terms of, you know, what you farmed. So there's nothing wrong with it in that respect. Abel, verse 4, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Why? It doesn't tell us, right? We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 5, but, and this is a severe contrast. So he respects this from Abel, but verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What a great word is countenance, kind of the look on your face, right? Just, you could see it. You ever have that? Someone comes up to you, how you doing? You don't look like you're doing. What do you mean? What are you saying about me? It's like, I can just see it in your face, right? You could see it in the man's face. He's mad about this. What's really fascinating about, there's several side notes with this, but it's kind of interesting that in some ways this might be a bit of foreshadowing, in that here's these two brothers, and which one is really received, or the offerings received of the Lord, it's the younger compared to the older. And obviously as we move through Genesis, there will be a lot of that concept of the younger over and above the older. We'll get around to that in the next weeks and months to come. So again, fascinating though, as we look at these two brothers, they both bring their different kind of offerings to the Lord, and we're not told here why one is respected and the other is not respected. However, we do know from Hebrews chapter 11, if you're a note taker, you might jot down Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verse 4, that Abel offered his offering, so what's the key from chapter 11 of Hebrews? By faith. In fact, this is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. When you look at this, what's difficult is, again, what's not told us here in the book of Genesis. A question that I would ask, and so it's a little bit of speculating. Let's say it this way. I'm speculating in that I'm asking a question. I wonder if this was the case. I'm not saying this definitely had to be the case, but I'm just kind of speculative. Had Adam communicated the events of chapter 3 to his sons? Like, hey, Dad, so they didn't know any better, right? They weren't born in the garden. They were born after sin entered the world. But had he talked about what had happened? Had he talked about just the magnitude of the fact and the specificness of the sacrifice that the Lord brought for them by making an animal sacrifice? Remember, they had tried to cover themselves. It did not go well. And the Lord brought to them the skin of an animal to cover their sin. Did he communicate that? Did Adam communicate that to his sons? Again, it's speculative, but you wonder. You wonder, why did the Lord respect Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain? Was it because there needed to be a sacrifice of bloodshed? Did there need to be that? We're not told at this point. What we have in terms of New Testament commentary, there's another commentary, we'll get to that in a little bit, but we have from Hebrews 11, this is by faith that he made this offering. Again, though, the interesting side note, I told you to just kind of mentally note verse 2. Abel was a keeper of sheep. His flock, his offering, sheep. Do you remember I mentioned this last week in Genesis chapter 3? What kind of animal did the Lord kill to bring to them? It doesn't say, but everything that's inside of me said it has to be a lamb. That's pure speculation there. But it's really fascinating that specifically, even here in chapter 4, what does Abel offer? Sheep. Interesting. So there's something to this, to what true sacrifice really is. And it's fascinating, man. I remember this years ago when I was the janitor at Calvary Chapel San Jose. And as the janitor of Calvary Chapel San Jose, there's so many different jobs that I had to do, you know. But one of them was we had a like a, what do you call it, a food bank. So if people needed to come and get like a bag of groceries, they could do that. We had all kinds of different things. If people needed, you know, clothing, we had some of those things and a few different appliances. But I'll never forget this one time where someone decided to buy a new refrigerator. God bless them. They had the money. They bought a new refrigerator. But they gave the church their old one, which, like, good for you. Give whatever you want to give. There was just one downside. And, of course, the reason they needed to buy a new refrigerator, do you want to guess? Like, the old one just didn't work. You know, so it wasn't like, here, we want someone to have, it's good. It just, no, it didn't work at all. So it's like, now the church is paying money. Me and the assistant pastor, Lauren, we put, I don't know, he had a truck or something, but put the old fridge that someone so kindly donated to the church in the back of the truck, took it to the dump, and this is California, so you don't just drop it off. You got to pay money, right, to get rid of, like, thank you so much for your, air quotes, sacrifice? No, like, you're just giving that to the church so the church can take it to the dump for you. There's anything but a sacrifice. Like, thank you so much for your offering. It's nothing of an offering. It certainly wasn't. I'm not still bitter by this. Pray for me after. This is terrible. But, you know, some kind of offering, but there was no sacrifice. Why? Because there is no cost. And I wonder about how the Lord respected this one, but did not respect the other. There's something about blood being shed that obviously, or it should be obvious, that it lends itself into the arena of true sacrifice compared to, again, it was a reasonable, or it would be a reasonable offering, you know, generations later under the Mosaic covenant and the law, that you could offer different grain offerings. But bloodshed compared to soil, and blood is messy and it's truly costly, obviously to the animal being sacrificed, but to you, the one that is shedding the blood. We're not told, though. Either way, Cain, man, he is mad. So, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Here's a good question. Hey, what's going on there? And you know, Cain can see what's happening with all this. So the Lord says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? I can see it on your face. This is amazing, because what we have here is what we have through human history, and this is yet to change. In the simplest terms, what God speaks. Even in our times of anger. And I don't know about you, but it seems like when I'm at like my lowest points where God's like, Jeremy, how you doing? Why are you mad? Are you bitter? No, Lord. That refrigerator thing. Pray, right? Really, apparently. But like, and he speaks to us. He so often speaks to us through his word, but there's that still small voice. How you doing, Cain? How you doing? He speaks to us. And then he tells him in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Like, you could do the right thing and you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I love this, because what the Lord is providing for Cain at this point, he's giving guidance. He's giving instruction. Look, you need to make the right choice here in this situation. You're mad. And we get mad over different things. But what are you going to do about your anger? What do we find in the Bible? Be angry, but do not sin. Jesus at the temple, angry that they had taken the place that was to be the house of prayer, and they had turned it into a den of thieves. Angry. But he was never out of control. He never lost it. That's a whole great different conversation. But sin's at the door and its desire is for you. The concept, the implication, the context, and really just biblically speaking in general, its desire is to rule over you. But you should rule over it. Sin should not be the thing that dominates your life. So what does Cain do? Well, verse 8, he talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Again, man, things escalate quickly from chapter 3. We have sin that enters the world, and now this isn't just murder. This would be fratricide, right? This is a brother killing another brother, and this is just so sad and just so quick. from, you know, however many years had passed from chapter 3, and then the boys are born, and then they're old enough to process all this, and they're old enough to make these sacrifices, and this is the first major event after chapter 3. Now, what we don't know is how he killed him, but we'll see in the next moment here, there's blood that is shed. Kills his brother. And then the Lord said to Cain, verse 9, where is Abel your brother? Which is an interesting question in light of chapter 3 and also verse 9. After they had sinned, the Lord God called to Adam. Remember chapter 3 and verse 9. Where are you? Here in chapter 4, where is your brother? And oh, by the way, it's not because the Lord doesn't know. Right? It's like, I'm just curious. I seem to have lost track of, I see you, but no, the Lord knows everything. What is he trying to do then? You find this periodically throughout the Bible, the Lord asking questions like, you already know the answer. You already know the answer. He wants us to say what the truth is. And this is an opportunity for Cain to at least be honest with the Lord. So where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. And then this, am I my brother's keeper? Now, what you don't have in the pages of Scripture is tone, right? I don't know about you, but the way I read this, it's pretty snarky. I don't know what the Hebrew word is for snarky, but I imagine it's pretty, am I my brother's keeper? He's trying to blow off the Lord. He's speaking with God. He's answering God, but this is really so obstinate. And I wonder how much of this is mixed with fear. I wonder what God's going to do. So I'm just going to put on this front and I'm going to tell him what I want to tell him. I'm not really going to answer his question. I'm just going to still speak with the Lord, but blow him off all at the same time. And he, God, verse 10 said, what have you done? God knew. He said, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So blood has been shed. And Cain, he can't hide this. The blood is crying out. Interesting, again, with that reference from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Through this more excellent sacrifice, this offering of faith that Abel brought to the Lord, through it, he being dead still speaks, and his blood is crying out from the ground. And this is a whole other interesting side note, isn't it? Murder today. Crime scenes today. What is one of the main things they're searching to find? DNA evidence, right? Why? Because the blood is going to, let's use this word, tell us something. It's going to tell us who this is. I mean, some of these high profile kind of cases in the last few years or so, you know, they were able to find chewing gum. Oh, interesting. Chewing gum. So someone is here at this scene. And why don't we pick that up and let's examine that. Oh, what do you know? Surprise, surprise, DNA here in the chewing gum. Or one of these other high profile cases I find. Here's this guy that's clearly murdered and a couple of cigarette butts around there. Why don't we take those in for evidence? Because DNA and the blood still speaks today. Now, I'm not saying that God, you know, got out his forensic kit. He's God. He didn't need to do this. But the blood, and what do we find throughout the Old Testament? The life is in the blood. And Cain, you cannot hide what you have done. And so now you are cursed from the earth. This is the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So really kind of picturesque language that the Lord's using here. There's repercussions, there's ramifications, there's consequences for sin. With Adam in chapter 3, there appears to be, you know, some sort of sorrow. Here, Cain, he lies to God. He seems to question God's power or authority, to question him, like almost, who are you, God, to ask me? I'm not my brother's keeper. He questions God's authority, and there's just no way around it. And again, we don't know the tone, but my take on it, at least, there seems to be some arrogance from Cain. And then what we're going to find in just a moment, there's now self-pity because of the consequence. He's feeling bad for himself. You're cursed from the earth. Verse 12, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And so punishment is doled out, and this punishment is very significant for Cain in particular. Why? It's interesting. Notice it. Look at it again. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Of course, in chapter 3, part of the curse was that the ground is cursed. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, etc., etc. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, etc. And what did Cain do? What was he? He was a tiller of the ground. It was kind of his specialty. And now, nope. You're going to struggle where you were already going to find struggle in basic farming. Now it's going to be worse. You're still going to have to labor, but there will be little for reward. And you'll be a wanderer. There'll be no roots, figurative or literal, for this man. Some further New Testament insight and further New Testament commentary into this whole kind of deal with Cain and Abel, you find 1 John chapter 3, if you're a note taker. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. We're to love each other, and verse 12 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Like, oh, why did he do it? Because he was of the wicked one. Oh, thank you, John. That's pretty straightforward. And why did he murder him? Why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Which is really fascinating when you take this passage that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, when you compare that with the 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, as well as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. The faith by which Abel offered his sacrifice to the Lord was notable. And then what do we find about him? He was righteous in his offering. And don't miss that. This is from the very earliest pages of Scripture. The earliest concept really here would be righteousness by faith. Cain, he was of the wicked one. And the Lord allows these consequences to be upon his life. And Cain, verse 13, back here in Genesis 4, he said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's too much. God, is he saying? Am I suggesting this? Is he saying, it's not fair? Why would you do this to me? This is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Like, that's not fair. I know, and he doesn't acknowledge, he never says anything about it. I know I killed my brother, but it's not fair if someone kills me. This is self-pity. And man, we're really good at this, aren't we? We're good at looking at our own sin and kind of, I know me, and I'm doing better, and I'm not as bad as I think. But that guy, man, I can only imagine what they're thinking of me. It's self-pity. It's terrible. And the Lord said to him, verse 15, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, whatever that is, we don't know, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So the Lord, even in this, there's a measure of mercy. I mean, there's some kind of sorrow that's coming from Cain at this point. There's still no real sign of repentance. He recognizes the gravity of the consequences of his action, but he's just sort of crying about it. What's the funny English expression? Alligator tears. I don't know if alligators actually cry or not, but what a funny expression. Alligator tears. Boy, this isn't fair, and how could this happen to me? And yet God, because he's God, shows mercy. Really fascinating passage, because we can look at Cain and think, what a terrible guy. But when we compare him to ourselves, it's one of two things. It's either he's less terrible, or he's equally as terrible as you think he is, which means you're as bad as he, right? All these great mirrors into our own minds and hearts. So there's mercy here. And then verse 16, now we're going to get some of his descendants and a bit of his family tree here. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east, or on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and born Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So we're getting some information, and we're going to see a whole bunch of sections through Genesis where we find different genealogies. Some of them we're going to get very, very little for detail, and it's a funny thing because, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. This is history, right? I hope we get this. This is not mythological. This is history here. Now, some of these genealogies, and this sounds really terrible, aren't important. What? They're not, well, they made it in the Bible, yes, but they're not important in terms of the line of Messiah. So they're important because these are actual historic figures, and they're important enough to make it into the book, but they just kind of stop and you move on to the next character, and so we're more concerned about the genealogy of the next person because it's all pointing, or those that main line is pointing us to Messiah. I hope that's clear, but this is just kind of one of those side notes. What about Cain? Here's some of the details about him. By the way, some people really have an issue with verse 17. Cain knew his wife. Who's that? Yep, you're answering your own question right now. You're doing the math in your head. So Adam and Eve had other kids. Oh, no. Oh, no, indeed. Yes, this was his sister, and early on, before mutations to the genetic pool and everything, this would not have been an issue. And super fascinating further, even from like a scientific level, generations later, again, the law would prohibit that. It's like the Lord knows something, like this is going to have to be fine at the outset because there's no other way. Do what you want with that. I don't have sisters, so this doesn't bother me quite as much. But anyhow, so he calls the name of his son Enoch. In verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, or Jael, and Mahujael begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Wait a minute. What's happening here? The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. So what we find very early on in human history is people quickly deviating from God's plan. There's a lot of great stuff we're going to find in the next couple of verses here. I don't know if it excites you like it excites me, but a lot of great things that we find, but equally so, we find people just disregarding God. So he takes these two wives for himself, and Adah, this first one, verse 20, bore Jabel or Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So who started that? This guy did. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. So again, what we have early on, we have advanced society already formed. It's not cavemen and cave paintings with, you know, or what we think those people were with. They just a spear, but they could barely even put together, you know, sentences or whatever. No, these were advanced people from the very outset of humanity, and they were skilled in various crafts. I mean, notice verse 22, as for Zillah, his other wife, she also bore Tubal-Cain. Notice it's interesting that it would take that name, Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And so what we find early, even here in verse 22, not just that he's able to do these various things, but they're providing instruction. Here's how you do this. So we have marriage that is happening. We find music, and this is metallurgy that's happening. And then even skip down to chapter 5, verse 1 for a second. This is the book. People were already recording things, writing things. This is all from the beginning. So advanced or not, unfortunately, verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. This guy did something to me. I got hurt and I killed him. That was my response. Even a young man for hunting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So advanced in society or not, I mean, they're already building cities, right? This man is already defying God, not just with the two wives, but even with his poetry. is defying God. And perhaps he's trying to, and it would seem to be both of these things, trying to create a name for himself, and as he's having these two wives so that he can perhaps just bear more children to strengthen his tribe, his family, his clan, whatever. Well, he's just doing these things his own way, disregarding even some of the basic outlines that God has already established. He's disregarding those things. And here we are in 2020, and I'm so proud of all you guys that none of you ever disregard the Word of God. Good for you. Keep up. Why is that funny? Right? Yeah. Yeah. And that's why we're here, because we need help. But no shocker, this is human history. We're all very good at disregarding God. Man, I come back to this hymn so frequently. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're all very good, unfortunately, at not abiding. And early on here, this family of Cain, they're disregarding God and outright, they're living in outright rebellion to him. By the way, some people would some of these scholars would look at these things as verse 20, this man, Jabal or Yabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Some would indicate that this was the time that animals were beginning to be consumed for food, though that's not allowed. It's not blessed by God until chapter 9. And that seems to be speculation. I'm not sure how they arrive at that conclusion. But wouldn't it be a shocker if they're disregarding the Lord in that too? So again, they're advanced, but they're rebellious. And the great Henry Morris, he provides a few examples for this. For some of these people, you find early on that they're living this urban life. They're establishing cities. Establishing cities, is that a big deal? Well, they were supposed to be tilling the ground. So they're looking for other ways to live outside of what the Lord had established. For other people, they would live more nomadic lives. Okay, well, that's better, right? They still can't till the ground if they're just moving from one place to the next. You need to kind of set up shop for a while, plant your seeds, wait for the time of harvest, and then reap your harvest. So people that were nomadic, they weren't really following the Lord either. People that lived in cities, they're already getting away from the most basic of the Lord's plans for them. Again, raising cattle, perhaps as food. If it's just cattle, what are they raising them to do other than perhaps to help with some of their more menial tasks and whatnot, but perhaps as food. Then this metallurgy, great, great, good for you guys. Good that you've got these advancements, but I wonder if it's as simple as this. I want to limit the toil that comes from the curse. Man, can I create some tools? And this is a funny thing. What's that great expression? Necessity is the mother of invention. I'll say it this way. If necessity is the mother of invention, surely the father of invention is laziness. Just how can I make my life easier? The Lord promised toil, but I don't want toil, so I'm going to do whatever I can to alleviate that. And then even this, music. This is great. We praise the Lord with music. And the biggest book of the Bible is the book of Psalms. It's the song book of Israel. And yet I wonder, the sorrow brought about from the curse, they're like, man, how can we either magnify that, start writing things in minor keys, right? Or maybe we can fight against the sorrow of the curse. Interesting. And Henry Morris has so many other different observations about this. But of course, a couple more would be, we're now seeing polygamy, opposite of God's will. And other people would speculate, and even as we see in verse 23, Lamech saying to his wives, he's killed this young man that hurt him. Other people are pointing out how as metallurgy is becoming a thing, and there are these craftsmen in bronze and iron. It's not specifically mentioned here, but from the earliest archaeological discoveries, what do we find? Weapons formed. So that's great that they're making things out of metal, but we get carried away with that pretty quickly too. And man, we have figured out ways to kill people. We got years ago when we were living in Austria, we got to take a trip to the Aviano Air Force Base in Aviano, Italy, and got to have this amazing, US Air Force Base. We got to have this great tour of the place, and one of the guys that we knew there was a fighter pilot. So, all right, we're going to take you in this hangar here, and just kind of walked us through. And these guys were explaining it, like, well, this bomb right here, big old thing, hits the ground. You see these kind of things on the side? Yeah. Well, you know, don't touch any of this, obviously, but kind of, when that hits the ground, these things spring off the ground. So rather just hit the ground, it just springs up, so there'd be more maximum damage. And like, you're just walking through, like, oh dear. And then we got to go to an army base another time. Yeah, I should move along here. But what we've done with what should be good things, we've not done great. By the way, here's another New Testament reference, because this is the family of Cain. Jude verse 11, a little postcard of an epistle, Jude. Jude verse 11 speaks of the way of Cain. The way of Cain, and his descendants surely followed after him. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh, or Enosh. And then, notice this, this is important at the end of verse 26, then man began to call on the name of the Lord. So fairly drastic contrast in this line from Adam. Here they're calling on the Lord. Now this name Enosh can be translated mortal frailty. Mortal frailty. And it's interesting that Seth would name his son that, as he seems to recognize man's condition. We're frail. How fragile we are. Not only our condition, but our need. And that's obvious because it's during this time that and this family that man call on the name of the Lord. You guys doing all right? Hanging in there? Good. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And again, we talked about this before, where this is one of the major divisions of Genesis. Now we're going to get some details about Adam and his family line. And again, notice this. I highlighted it a few minutes ago, but this is what? The book. It's a book. Why is that relevant? Super relevant, which is why I love paper as much as possible. Because if there's ever going to be, like, you know, bad things that would happen and, you know, electronics just kind of disappear, you know what we have recorded for us? A book! You know what we need? Like sunlight or candles, right? How am I? My app doesn't... I have no more Bible. We have a Bible. It's a book. One of the sweetest sounds a pastor can ever hear is this. Pages being... Oh, I love it. That's not to make you guys feel bad. They're like, I just have my phone. I'm glad you have a Bible. But this is the point. It's a book, as in, because the app works too. It's written. It's not oral tradition. So many other cultures have that, but what we have is the recording of these things. So, you know, I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, and I'm still kind of young, the older I get, it's like, what was that? What was that thing? Like, I walk into the next room, and I have no idea why I'm there. I know some of you guys are like, just wait. I don't need to wait. It's like, I'm already there. And I walk out of the house like, do I have, and Christy's like, you have everything. Yeah, but do I, you're wearing your glasses. Oh, okay. You just, but a book, here's the information. And this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so he's referencing, of course, back to chapter one. He created them male and female, succinct, different, and he blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son, note this please in verse 3, begot a son in his own likeness. That's different. Adam and Eve created in the likeness of God. Here, his son created in his likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So we get this quick recap of here's what creation looked like. And again, he's made after his image. Massive contrast to chapter 1. Once again, if you're a note taker, Romans chapter 5 is very helpful, because we find there that we are born into the same nature as Father Adam, which is, unfortunately, sin nature. The sinful part of all us. We're born with that inside of us. I hope you understand that. It's not we become sinners when we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners. Well, God made us. No, he didn't make us that way. He made the original pair after his image and then born to them after that image, that fallen image. So Romans chapter 5 gives a little bit of clarity into that, as well as to how death entered the world. Verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Really that long? Yes, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. If the conditions on the planet were what they were described to be, and because they were as they were described to be, people would have lived a long time. And again, what would we expect scientifically to find? We'd expect to find really, really, not just old, that's obvious with the fossil record, but we'd find fossils of plants and animals that those the types that just continue to grow. Do we talk about this? I think we did, like giant ferns. That's exactly what we find. Find giant reptiles. That's exactly what you expect from certain species of reptiles that would continue to grow, and they would have just lived for long lives. So he had sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived, verse 5, were 930 years. And he died. Please notice that. And he died. I'll just say it this way. This is a major theme in chapter 5. And he died. It's also, maybe I can say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek here, this is a major theme of mankind's history on earth, and he died. And there are people that would say, well, war increases death. It was C.S. Lewis that made the comment, no, it doesn't increase the amount of death. Everyone's going to die. It just happened that more people died during those times, but they're all going to die. And he died. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. He had sons and daughters, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh, verse 9, lived 90 years and begot, notice this, Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years. He had sons and daughters, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. So again, these long lives, this should have been expected. No real shocker there. Canaan, verse 12, lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years. He had sons and daughters, so all the days of Canaan were 910 years. He died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, begot Yared. It's probably not Jared. It's probably Yared. So he begot Yared, and Mahalalel lived 830 years. He had sons and daughters, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. And for those of you who are interested and kind of into this sort of thing, there's people that kind of worked this out mathematically. There would have been 1,656 years from the creation to the flood, based on the amount of life that they lived and when this person was born and then when this next person was born, et cetera, et cetera. So it's really fascinating, and some people really get into this. It's fascinating to see who would have been contemporaries with whom. For example, Adam would have been alive at the same time as Noah's dad, Lamech. So, Noah, do you really believe that stuff about Adam? I believe my dad because he knew Adam. Oh. So these long lives allowed this to continue. Obviously, they wrote it down and they recorded these things, and so there would have been this eyewitness testimony to so many of these things. Where are we? Verse 18. Yared lived 162 years and begot Enoch, or Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Yared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Yared were 962 years, and he died. So on this continues, and these three in particular, Yared, Enoch, and Methuselah that we're going to meet here. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot, verse 21, Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters, and so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch, again, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wait, what? Everybody else died, but not this guy? Not this guy. In end times terms, this would be the first rapture. And we know from Jude, again, fascinating the little commentary that we get from the New Testament. We know from Jude that Enoch was a prophet. And we know specifically what he prophesied. He prophesied regarding Jesus' second coming. Of course, he wouldn't have known the name of Messiah at that point, but he prophesied about the second coming of Messiah, and it's really specific. Further, from Hebrews chapter 11, we know that Enoch was a man of faith, and it's not a shocker here that we read this twice. He walked with God. This is the first one to skip, and he died. Elijah was the next one. Of course, that's in 2 Kings chapter 2. So perhaps you guys remember this from our study. There's a lot of ground covered right here, but our study in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, is it entirely possible that Enoch and Elijah are those two? Yeah, it's entirely possible. Further interesting, he named his son Methuselah, or Methuselah, which some have translated, and however they work these things out, when he dies, it shall be sent. Prophetic? Well, he was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet, so he names his son, and if it's translated correctly, when he dies, it shall be sent. And you know what happened the year that Enoch died? The flood came. What's really fascinating about that is what we find next, verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech, and he begot Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. Verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Guess what? He's the oldest recorded person. So at the end of his life, which is the longest recorded, then it shall come. It's not like, oh, the flood's coming and it's going to come at the end of your life and you're going to live 300 years. No, it's the longest span, which is another indication of what? Mercy. God's mercy. And if this is indeed accurate in terms of the prophetic element to this, and he died, yeah, judgment arrived, yes, but there was mercy for a longer period of time before judgment set in. Fascinating how the Lord worked. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, had a son, and he named his son Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Because it's God's fault, right? And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. And he died. Now, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's a good stopping point, I think. I was thinking we'd get halfway through chapter 6 tonight, but that's a good stopping point. There's a lot of detail in this. This is your basic. You guys hear me say this often enough. Casually read through the Bible. Just casually read through it. Like, the more Bible you can intake, the more you're going to understand the parts that are difficult to understand. Have you guys had this experience? Like, read the Bible. Okay, I'm going to read it. And you're like, Genesis. Okay, I got most of that. Some of the stuff, okay, well, I was supposed to read all those names that are unpronounceable. Okay, fine, but I'll read it anyways. And you get to Exodus. Oh, it's really exciting. And then things start, can I say this without being stricken dead by the Lord? It slows down a little bit, right? Why? Because we're Christians and Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So there's their application, yes, but it's more seeing the fulfillment of all those things, but it slows down a little bit. And then it picks up again, like, this is so exciting. And then you get to some of the prophets, like, what, Lord, is he saying? And to whom? And why? And what did they do? Because, man, he's getting them good. And it's confusing. But what I find, the more that I just simply read it, the next time through my Bible reading, I go, oh, so Jude was making, oh, okay. And now I've got some commentary from the New Testament on the Old Testament. It starts to make sense. So there's a lot of details that are like, I'm never going to catch all that. That's the wrong statement. It's, oh, I don't get that. How about if we say it this way? I don't get that yet. But the more times I work through it, again, even just casually reading through it, this is not, and obviously covering a lot of ground on our Wednesday nights, the more Bible that we can consume, the more solid biblical theology that we're going to develop. So I'll encourage you guys, man, just read your Bibles. The confusing parts, keep reading, because it will make more sense along the way, because this is the Word of God for us. What an interesting section, chapters 4 and 5. Oh, read ahead through chapter 6, because who are these guys? The sons of God? You might want to study that a little bit on your own before we come back next week. Lord, thank you again for your word, and it's a treat to be able to open it, to be able to seek you, to see what it is that you've declared, to see why we are the way we are. Why are we in our hearts just so wrong? We're born into this sinful line of Adam. And there's this battle that's raging inside all of us. And we're not quite in heaven yet. Oh, we're saved. We're born again. We have Holy Spirit, you living inside of us. We have the Word of God to instruct us, to guide us, to convict us, to teach us, to exhort us. But we're still plowing along as sojourners on this side of heaven. So our request, Lord, once again would be, would you fill us to overflowing, please, with your Holy Spirit, that we might not just more rightly live the way you expect us to live, but we'd be further enabled to live the right way by the power of your Spirit. So again, we're grateful for our time, grateful for your word, grateful, Holy Spirit, for who you are and how you work. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. God bless you guys.